Godspeed with Carol and Michael Hollenbach, Sundays at 2 p.m. on the Progressive Radio Network.
Welcome to the Godspeed Institute on the Progressive Radio Network, an enlightening and positive forum exploring the world's religions and spiritual practices in an effort to better understand each other, promote tolerance, and foster peace. On this show, we present views and experiences of the world's religions and spiritual belief systems as an on-air classroom, helping listeners gain insight into religious and spiritual practices around the world, and helping people find tools and inspiration for their own spiritual development. I'm your host, Michael Hollenbach. Our guest on the show today is Peter Oakes, the Edgar M. Bronfman Professor of Modern Judaic Studies at the University of Virginia. Dr. Oakes holds a PhD and a BA from Yale and an MA from the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York, and has held teaching positions at Drew University, Colgate, and the University of Maryland College Park, as well as visiting lectureships at Hebrew Union College and Hebrew University in Jerusalem. He is the co-founder of the Children of Abraham Institute, an organization that focuses specifically on the three Abrahamic religions, Judaism, and Christianity and Islam, and on the conflict that divides people who otherwise share allegiance to the same God. He's also the co-founder of the Society for Scriptural Reasoning, which seeks to bridge the gap between faith and reason in scriptural interpretation. Since 1994, he has practiced scriptural reasoning with Jewish, Muslim, and Christian scholars, a practice that began as academic and then grew to have broader meaning, as he says, offering a broader public a way of practicing peace at a time of interreligious tension and conflict. Being a prolific writer, Dr. Oakes, his books include Another Reformation, Post-Liberal Christianity and the Jews, The Free Church and Israel's Covenant, Pragmatism and the Logic of Scripture, Reviewing the Covenant, Eugene Borowitz, and the Postmodern Renewal of Theology. And he's the co-author of Understanding the Rabbinic Mind, Reasoning After Revelation, Dialogues in Postmodern Jewish Philosophy, The Return to Scriptures in Judaism and Christianity, and Breaking the Tablets, Jewish Theology After the Shoah. Welcome, Peter, and thank you for being with us today.
Thank you, Michael. It's very good to be with you.
Oh, thank you so much for taking the time and sharing with the audience today your significant and firsthand knowledge and understanding of Judaic theology, of scriptures, of interreligious effort, especially among Abrahamic faith.
Mm-hmm.
There's a lot to discuss in a very short time on this program today about your work and your journey. Why don't we begin today with the events that prompted you to begin your organization, to try and understand a little about your reasoning behind why you started the organizations that you have co-founded. And please feel free to take your time with this. We're not a debating forum, but we really want to understand the world of religion and spiritual belief system and how people find meaning and what it means to them. So what inspired you to form the Society for Scriptural Reasoning and the Children of Abraham Institute?
I recall several sources of inspiration, Michael Lee. The first was love of scripture. Back in around 1989, a group of us Jewish scholars formed a society to bring love of scripture back into our academic work and also back into our relations with one another. That was one. Another inspiration was The Wonder. I recall back in 1991, 92, our Jewish group discovered that there was a circle of Christian scholars doing this very much the same thing among themselves, and a circle of Muslim scholars. And we were quite surprised when we three met together, these three groups, to see that we were using kind of parallel language to describe why we were turning back to the study of Scripture and what we sought, what we loved, and also what we most worried about. The last inspiration to our forming these organizations was what we were worried about, and it was a pretty unhappy inspiration. We realized that even if in our small group we were, by surprise, discovering great parallels and depth of sharing among each other, we knew that most fellow Jews, Muslims, and Christians didn't feel this way. Most knew almost nothing about each other, and most seemed to view each other with fear and even hatred, not with wonder. So in about 1994, we formed a fourth group in addition to our three separate groups. We called it part of it the Children of Abraham Institute. That was the social part, and then the academic part was the Society for Scriptural Reasoning. But we've since joined them into one, an international group concerned to nurture peace and mutual care through the study of Scripture.
That is quite an undertaking, and also a very important one. Can you explain to me what spiritual reasoning means?
Right, scriptural reasoning.
Scriptural reasoning.
Yeah, it's on one level, it's a really simple practice, and we took years before we went public with it. We used to meet in New York and in Cambridge, England, a group of about 30 of us for about 8 years, and we didn't talk about it publicly until we figured it out. Because we had in the group members of leading Muslim, Jewish, and Christian congregations who we felt wouldn't understand what we were doing until we really knew how to say it. So what came out was a very simple practice. The tools are a table and at least three chairs around it, and on the table three small selections of Scripture. That is, one from the Old Testament, or the Jews call the Torah, one from the Christian New Testament, and one from the Muslim Quran. And then the last ingredient is at least three people, obviously multiples of that as well, sitting in those chairs and studying together, and often studying for hours and hours. I'll just say a last thing about the method, which is really simple. Usually participants in a scriptural reasoning fellowship, as we call them, participants study ahead of time before they meet. They decide what text to study, and they, on their own, get up to speed on the text and commentaries and traditions. Then when they meet, they treat the meeting time as very, very special, almost sacred. They choose a language, depending on where in the world they're meeting. Let's say it's English. So they're going to read the three scriptures in English. But when they study together around that table, they'll just look at a very small selection of verses and often for hours and hours discuss with one another what each one feels each of those texts is saying. And finally, the word reasoning refers to the following phenomena we saw happen, and we didn't predict this would happen. We found that when a group meets a lot, and after several hours, maybe a 5-hour day or a 10-hour day, there's a pattern of reading and interpreting that seems to go around the circle. It is as if the people fall into a pattern of reasoning, not agreeing, they could be debating, but about the same thing. And we call that shared, overlapping discussion and pattern of interpretation, we call that scriptural reasoning. And we have found that participants in the group will report later that they all felt that pattern taking place, and they recognized it, they felt at home in it. They also saw that there was a Jewish element in it, a Muslim element, a Christian element, a secular or generic, you know, society element, but no one dominated. So we began to believe that this was a form of shared Abrahamic reasoning.
That's quite astounding. On a personal note, I have to say thank you for doing that.
Yeah.
It's amazing.
Uh-huh.
Now, you said you started doing this when?
Well, that group, the Abrahamic group, became formal in 1994.
Okay.
Our separate, we learned after the fact that our three sub, you know, our three previous groups, separate Muslim, Jewish, and Christian groups, started to gather in the 1980s.
In 1980.
Yeah, in 1980s. I guess you could say that it hasn't brought peace, has it?
Well, it might be heading in the right direction.
Yeah.
Certainly one of the things that is needed to move it in that direction,
mm-hmm.
isn't it? Would you take our listeners who may not have a deep insight into the origins and continuing relationships between the Abrahamic faith to on a short journey into a basic understanding of how the Abrahamic faiths are relating to each other?
Of all three?
Yes, please.
Okay, well, this will tell your listeners it'll take me a minute.
Sure.
Okay.
That's fine.
That's how I start. We'll start with the Bible, which is the name of the scripture that Jews and Christians commonly claim is revealed. And we'll say that the Bible tells a story of how about, I don't know, maybe 1500 B.C., or Jews often say B.C.E., meaning before the Common Era. So about 1500 B.C., the ancient people Israel, or the Israelites, emerged out of another people. Depending on one's history books, you can call these the larger people the Chaldeans or the Sumerians, or who would later become the Babylonians, people who lived in ancient Iraq. So the Israelites were not a distinct ethnic group. They were Iraqis, you could say, or Sumerians. And the Bible tells a story of how a small group, a family, in fact, of that people, headed by a man named Abram, or later Abraham, moved out of his father's homeland and moved out of the cities of these ancient Sumerians and Chaldeans in order to worship not the many gods of the father of their fathers, but to worship one god and to journey to some new land where they could worship this one god. So this family of Abraham were travelers and shepherds and believers in the one god. According to the biblical story, this God led them through a long trek until they settled in the land of Canaan. That would become their homeland, and that they would call Israel. By the way, the name Israel is a form of the name of one of Abraham's children. The biblical story says that Abraham had, among others, had the son Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob, and that when Jacob had an experience of closeness to God, God changed his name into Yisrael, or Israel, is one who engages with God or who wrestles with God. So this became the children of Abraham, according to the biblical story, became the ancient Israelites. So if I could, one more note about the Jews before we turn to Christianity.
Sure, take your time.
And this may be new to some of your listeners. The religion of ancient Israel told about in the Bible is not Judaism. My own students are often surprised. The word Jew comes from the southern tribe of Judah among the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. And through the long history of the Israelites, after conquest by Assyria and Babylonia, Judah remained really the center of existing Israelite life in the time close to the time of Jesus, in the time of the 3rd and 2nd centuries B.C. So that when Rome conquered this last part of ancient Israel, named Judah, when Rome conquered that area in the 2nd to 1st century B.C., the Romans called the inhabitants of that land the Judeans, or what in a different language we call the Jews.
Yeah.
So the Jews were a part of ancient Israel. And the second thing I like to teach my students is that the religion of these Jews really took a different shape in the same century as Christianity was formed. In the first century, Rome, after a war with the Jews, Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the sacred temple of the Jews, and the new sages or leaders of the Jewish people in the first century were called rabbis, the scholars. And their religion is the religion practiced by Jews today and called Judaism. It's based in ancient Israel, but just like Christianity, it's a very different commentary on the ancient Bible. So, in my Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism is as different from the ancient Israelites' beliefs as Christianity is. That's number one. Christianity then, developing at the same time as this Rabbinic Judaism in the first century, as I'm sure your listeners will know, is based on belief in that the Jew named Jesus of Nazareth, all of whose disciples were Jews, in the first century in ancient Judah, under the rule of Rome, the disciples and followers of Jesus believed that he was the Messiah that the Jews prophesied would one day come back and remove Rome and other conquerors and free Israel, and also herald a time of universal peace. And they believed that Jesus was this Messiah. He was crucified by the Romans, and as told in the New Testament, the sacred book of the Christians, Jesus' tomb was empty the day after he was buried. And so the followers of this Jew, Jesus, believe that his death and then resurrection heralded, indicated, proved that he was, in fact, not only the Messiah of the Jews, but also the Son of God. Now, simply put then, at least from my Jewish perspective, Christianity was a religion of the ancient Jews, a group of Jews who believed that the Jew Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God, commented on the life of Jesus and compiled books called the Gospels, and they were connected to the books of the greatest preacher of the apostles named Paul, and they were combined into a book called the New Testament. So that text is the story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, and also the teachings about how the beliefs of Jesus continue the story of ancient Israel. So in Paul's phrase, the Christians were grafted on to the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there we have our second Abrahamic people, because Christians worship the same one God of Israel, and also recognize the prophet Abraham as their prophet. The last one, if your listeners are still with me, is Islam. Now, Muhammad ibn Abdullah is an Arab scholar, you might say, a simple man, but also a scholar of thought, living in Mecca in about 570, the year 570, and died in 632. Muhammad received, according to Islamic tradition, a series of revelations or statements from the one God to him by way of the prophet, by way of the angel Gabriel. And these statements were recorded by him in a series of texts that were called the Quran, or the readings or writ. The Quran, or the sacred book of Islam, and this is what's surprising to me when I first learned it, and I trust it will be to perhaps many of your listeners, the Quran largely tells the story once again of the people of ancient Israel. The name that's named most often in the Quran is Moses. So much of the text of the Quran tells the story of ancient Israel as its own story. It tells the story of Ibrahim, or Abraham, as the first of the prophets of the one God, the true God. It tells the story of Moses as receiving the true law from the one God. And Moses and Abraham and all of the Israelites are called Muslimin, or those who obey God. And it also tells ways in which the ancient Israelites departed at times from God's will and God's word. It tells how Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah and who will return in the end of days. And it finally tells how the final of all the prophets is the prophet Muhammad, and as a Muslim would say, peace be upon him, and that Muhammad received words that were the correct words originally spoken to Moses, and which told the true story of the one God, and how, in fact, the religion of Abraham should be worshipped. There we have it. Three Abrahamic traditions.
Thank you very much for that, very insightful answer. I'm curious if you have any insight into or knowledge about the monotheism or the belief in one God that Abraham started. First of all, what do we know about Abraham's background? Do we know anything about his parents, his heritage?
Well, we don't. The knowledge we have about Abraham or Ibrahim comes from these same scriptures. As far as independent evidence from archaeology or other kinds of historical studies, the only evidence we have is that we do have some remains of tablets in which there are clay writings pressed in them from ancient Syria near the area of Haran, where the Bible says that Abraham settled before coming to Canaan. And they have texts that have names like the names in Abraham's family. That's the only evidence we have outside of scriptures about the language of Abrahamic peoples at the time of Abraham. What we do have, according to the Bible and the Quran, very similar stories, that Abraham grew up in this, again, ancient Iraqi city of Sumer or Chaldea, at the head of the Tigris and Euphrates, that the language he spoke was a Semitic language. Now, Semitic means, or Western Semitic languages include Arabic and Hebrew and ancient Babylonian, which means that Abraham was at once, you could say, an Arab and an Israelite in his language. These are one people. Arabs and Jews are the same language group, Semites. And that's about all we know. We know that Abraham's parents would have had many gods and idols, and we know from the stories that Abraham was one who believed that the true single God is unseen, has no idol representing him, and demands radical obedience and love and observing his will.
Do we know anything about the concepts of the one God in Abraham's life, where that came from? Is that described as divine intervention, is it, can you explain a little, or is it sudden?
Yeah, perhaps your listeners would be interested in a bit of comparative religion. Is that okay?
Yeah, sure.
I recall way back when I was an undergraduate, which must be decades and decades ago, as an undergraduate major in anthropology, I was studying a series of books that describe the history in Africa of the people who became the Bantu and then became the source of Uganda today, of the ancient Kabaka, the ancient king of Uganda. And these texts told the story of how an ancient people wandered from West Africa through Central Africa into what is now Uganda, and the wandering took hundreds of years. And we have records historically of the different belief systems of that people through history as they wandered. The reason I tell the story is that they began this people as one that believed in the spirits of the woods and many gods and so forth. they ended up at the time of arriving in modern times in the area near Uganda as a single tribe headed by a king, and they believed in one God. Now, I mention that because it's a little different than the God of Abraham, but there's a relationship. Anthropologists call the beliefs of ancient Uganda henotheism, and they also use that word for Egypt when the Egyptian pharaohs believed in the one sun god. Henotheism meant a belief that ultimately there's only one god, but he is the greatest of all the gods. There might be competing gods, but they're lesser than he is. And it seems that peoples who developed tribal political organization and developed a belief in a single king tended also to believe that that king was supported by a single or strongest god. Now, if you look at ancient Israel, it has a similar development. Many tribes organized into one and a single political leader. And that leader had opposite him or guiding him a single god who was greater than all the gods. Now, various historians believe that Israelite religion emerged in a way similar to the religion of the Bantu and later of Uganda. And I think that bears some weight. What I observe in scripture is that plus one more step. Both in the Quran and in the Bible, Abraham attributes certain qualities to this one God that are unlike any other traditions, I believe, that we know in any other society. It is one God like that, but unlike others, it has no visual appearance, except in the Christian notion of the incarnation, but we can treat that separately. It has no visual appearance. It communicates by speech. And finally, and this is unique, its demands are for the perfection of all human beings. In the image of this God. And so I would say that those last two ideas are what's unique to Abrahamic monotheism. Not just one powerful God, but a God who wants all humans to be perfected by imitating him. You still there?
Yes, I am. I'm taking all this in. It's wonderful.
I was so long-winded.
No, it's wonderful to hear, you know, these three specific religions have come about from the same root.
Yes, yes, yes.
And then they have drifted apart somewhat over the last few millennia. And now one of the places in the world, of all the places, in a place called Virginia, in a country called USA, a bunch of people are sitting and studying at the Scriptural Reasoning Forum what they all have in common.
Yeah.
Huh, that is very, very wonderful to hear.
It's a very sad thing. Because we study, without being melodramatic, we study in tears.
I'm sorry?
I say, without being melodramatic, I have to say that what we do is also very sad.
Yes.
Because we who study together like this study in tears, because we know around us the worst relations develop among Muslims, Jews, and Christians. The most division, the most hatred, the most violence. And so we're very troubled as well as encouraged by our study.
Yes. And for instance, I mean, if you think of, I don't know how many people in this audience are aware of these things, but if you travel, for instance, to Jerusalem, and you go to the Jewish section of the old city of Jerusalem, and you look at the for instance, a place like the Wailing Wall, which is what. I'm not sure if you classify it as one of the most holy sites of Judaism. And when you stand and look at it, you look and look over it. You look straight over at the mosque.
Yes, yes.
On the other side of the wall. And it's remarkable how we can
how we can be so close to each other and yet be so far distant from each other at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we're coming up on the midway of this show, and we're going to take a short break. For the listeners, you're listening to the Godspeed Institute on the Progressive Radio Network. We're going to take a short break, but please stay with us. We are today talking with Peter Oakes, who is the Edgar M. Bronfman Professor of Modern Judaic Studies at the University of Virginia. And we will be back shortly after the break. Here's a piece of music appropriately called Peace, Salam, Shalom by Emma's Revolution. Please stay with us. To the Godspeed Institute and the Progressive Radio Network. I'm your host, Michael Hallenbeck. And we're talking with Peter Oakes, Professor Peter Oakes of the University of Virginia, about Judaism, about Islam, about Christianity. Peter, you're a great scholar of Judaism and scriptures, and I was looking over your list of books that you've written, and there was one that caught my attention. It's called Breaking the Tablets.
Mm-hmm.
Are the tablets breaking, and why are they breaking?
Well, bring your listeners back to our story of ancient Israel. Exodus 19, the story of the Israelites after escaping from slavery, coming to Mount Sinai. Their prophet Moses goes up, and he receives, with thunder and lightning around him, he receives on top of the mountain, in Exodus 20, the words of this one God, written on a tablet. But when Moses comes down with these tablets, he sees his people grew impatient and were worshiping an idol, and he dropped them, he broke the tablets. So the tablets, according to the story of Exodus, had to be given a second time. And that's, for one, a theme throughout Jewish interpretation and thought, that the truth that we receive from God is usually marred the first time by our own sin. And it takes redoing, reteaching, relearning. The word in Hebrew for studying is the same as the root of the word to do again or to repeat. It takes redoing to hear God correctly.
So one source of the title of that book, Breaking the Tablets, is simply an ancient Jewish and Israelite image that to hear God is to hear God not the first time, but again and again, and then only then to get closer. The second image that generates that book is the story of my teacher, the great Talmudist, David Weiss Halivni, and how during and after the Holocaust, he was and then became once again a great scholar of scripture and ancient Jewish literature. It's a story of how after the ultimate breaking of all things in the Holocaust, of how God can be heard once again.
That's wonderful. Now, the scriptures of Judaism are the instructions of Judaism for life, for family, for community, for culture. Would you do us the honor, from your perspective, of going into their basic history and the structure of these instructions for people's lives?
Yes.
And please feel free to speak about passages and parts that excite you most.
Yes, sure. Well, if your listeners could first remember our lesson during the first half hour, which was that the religion of the Bible, which is the religion of ancient Israel, is not identical to the religion of Judaism. So Jews today, and by today I mean since the time of Jesus, that is since that period when the temple was destroyed and this people was led by these sages called rabbis, Judaism of today is a religion that believes in God's law, but it's a religion, and it's a religion that believes that law appears in the ancient Israelite texts, but, and the but is enormous, Judaism believes that the law we live by is not identical on the surface to the laws of the ancient Israelites. One reason is that image of the broken tablets, that we think we hear the law, but our hearing is often filled with our own sin. And to really hear what the specific laws are is not just to read the Bible, because we could be misguided. It's to study and study and study again and again. And what that means is that Judaism has become a religion of detailed study, even more than a religion of law. To understand what the laws are is to study 2,000 years of commentary on those laws. The result is that Jewish piety or Jewish religious belief requires reading and memory and discipline and time. And finally, it requires great sensitivity to where and when and how and for what reason a particular law is to be applied. So I'll give you an example. If you pick up the biblical book of Exodus, just after the story of the tablets being given and then broken by Moses, you get the following law in Exodus 22. You shall not wrong or oppress a resident alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall not abuse any widow or orphan. If you do abuse them, when they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you shall not deal with them as a creditor. You shall not exact interest from them. Well, it sounds, Michael, it sounds like the ancient Israelite law was that interest-bearing loans are not allowed if the debtor is poor, right?
Mm-hmm.
But the Israelites themselves developed institutions where we know historically they got around that law often by various legal maneuvers that enabled a wealthy farmer to help a poor farmer to buy grain by giving him a loan. And then once the poor farmer gained some value from his grain, the poor farmer would pay the rich farmer back. Now, that's an ancient example of how what the law says on the text isn't exactly what develops in history. Because certainly Jews came in rabbinic time very interested in what kind of economy will help poorer people buy, take loans and therefore develop their own farms or whatever kinds of college. But how about today? How about in the United States today, where the banking industry itself seems in many ways to go against the laws I read before, the laws of lending? You shall not abuse any of the poor. When you abuse them, they will cry out to me. I won't take time with the details of that, but just to suggest to you that Jewish scholars today who are dealing with banking laws have to deal with not only 2,000 years of complex history of how to charge interest and how not, but also what to do today when even interest-taking may in unseen ways be not helping the poor, but in the long run, destroying them. And one of my favorite colleagues, Arye Cohen, at the University of Judaism, California, has devoted his own rabbinic scholarly career to examining how the ancient Jewish laws need to be reinterpreted often according to Jewish beliefs so that they serve the poor and don't harm them.
Well, that will be if you take a spiritual value base as the base of your life. And it is interesting how the material world vision so often seems to outmaneuver or simply just, you know, co-opt spiritual values. And then you see this really degradation of life for people and among people, and then things aren't as pretty as they could be, and a lot of people are suffering, to put it mildly. I'm curious about the following of people around the scriptural reasoning. Did you meet any resistance to this? Have you met resistance to this?
I might explain first to the listeners that this started as a small group of first 3 and then 10 and then 30 of us.
Yes.
But right now there are probably 30 different fellowships of scriptural reasoning in the UK and Europe and North America, one in Cape Town, some developing in Malaysia. So, and some are academic and some are high school kids, and there's a group in London of prisoners. So it's a movement that's developed and practiced by an expanding number of people. I want to say that first. Second, in that expansion, yes, we have met resistance. We have, in London, for example, a group who took our name and doesn't agree with some of the things we do, and that we haven't, though our name is trademarked, we just haven't taken the trouble yet to fight it. So we have a group who disagrees with some of our practices and is running a competing group in the same name.
Oh.
But, I mean, they're not bad. They're just arguing against some of the things that we think are really important.
Yes.
But we have other groups who are not competing with us, but working against us. And it's interesting that it works on two sides. We have very secular groups who don't agree that we should seek peace through the very scriptures that these secular groups believe is a source of hatred. And then we have ultra-religious groups who fight against, I don't mean fight, but who work against us because they believe we're degrading the purity of their scripture by sharing them across borders. So we kind of feel encouraged when our critics are from both extremes.
Yes, I can understand that. Now, getting back to Judaism.
Yes.
Can I ask you, from your perspective, what is the core of Jewish faith?
God, peace, love of neighbor, and study.
And from your perspective, what is the role and the importance of family in life.
I think for Judaism, family isn't one of the pillars of faith because it should be the pillar of physical life. That is, in the sort of ancient Jewish wisdom, you don't need to make a law out of what is part of the body. So there's no law that says your heart should beat. There's only a law against stopping someone's heart. There's no law, I mean, there are laws, I'm overstating it, but in a sense, one of the main pillars of Judaism isn't written as the family, because it's assumed that the family is as much of your body as your body is. What there are laws about the consequences of hurting the family. So there's a law against, you know, mistreating a spouse, of mistreatment of children. There's laws for the support of those who have lost families or who are widowed. So I would say family is as important as flesh.
Well, that certainly puts it in simple terms.
Yeah.
Now I'm curious of the I hate to say American culture, but the Western world's culture,
mm-hmm. Yes.
And its effect on Jewish faith and spirituality.
Yes. Yeah.
Could you speak a little about that?
Well, thanks for giving me a headache, Michael. I mean, that's sort of the focus of much of my life's work and worry is specifically that. It's what happened when the Jews wandering, you know, who was pushed out of their homeland and wandering through Africa, Asia, North African Asia, but mostly in Europe. What happened when they not only encountered another people that they lived with, but that people developed something we call modernity, you know, modern secular science and university scholarship and capitalism and nationalism. I would say that on the one hand, the greatest crisis in Jewish history between the destruction of the temple and the Holocaust was a simple fact of secular Europe. At the same time, Jews have made of secularism one of the central instruments, not just of secular Jewish belief, but I think of profound contemporary Jewish piety. So I want to leave you with that irony, that European and American secularism are both a challenge to Judaism, but, at least in my opinion, and those are my teacher, if used correctly, secularism is one of the great instruments of Jewish belief.
How so? Could you describe that a little further? That's very interesting.
If secularism is true to its origins in the European Enlightenment, it's a belief in reason. And at the center of the entire Jewish tradition of learning again, of study, is reason. I mean, study is another way of saying the word reason. Scriptural reasoning, therefore, is not an unusual term for a Jewish mind to hear, because if I read a book like the Bible, and I believe that the words it says are automatically clear to me and I know what to do, then religion isn't about reasoning, but about looking and obeying. But if Moses broke the tablets, and the truth is there only the second time you look, in a sense, then my tradition isn't about simply obeying. It's about studying again and again and again, and that's another word for reasoning. It's not accidental that Jewish scholars became scientists even before the Enlightenment. So that, if used correctly, scientific reasoning is one of the most sacred instruments of the knowledge of God.
So I'm curious of your opinion of the secular life of a modern Jewish person today in America.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say I'm a secular Jew,
yes.
And I'm interested in furthering my spiritual life.
Yes.
I would like to base my life on spiritual principles that
uh-huh.
are based in the Jewish scriptures.
Yes.
What are the challenges for me,
mm-hmm.
Being a secular person,
mm-hmm.
studying on my own versus being attached closely to a clergy that can explain instructions.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the first challenge is going to be memory. I mean, there's good memory and there's unhelpful memory. A secular Jew, not necessarily, but may have grown up. I mean, a secular Jew may be the child of secular parents and quite happy with it. That's okay. But a secular Jew may tell a story of having grown up in a, and not really studying too much in a synagogue that didn't seem right and laws that seemed hypocritical and became secular because of rejecting that tradition. So it depends on who the person is. If the secular person tells that second story, I would say the first is to sort of unremember one's childhood by looking back as a sophisticated thinker now, not as a child, and studying ancient sources of science and of Judaism and science, and discovering a very different Judaism than you ever met as a child. And often the best way to meet that Judaism is not in the synagogue, is not with clergy. It's with books and with other thinkers who study books. I'll give you one more. If, however, one either doesn't have a bad memory or doesn't want to approach learning Judaism through all those books, because what a pain, then I would say it's extremely difficult to learn about Judaism by yourself. It doesn't mean you have to go to the local clergy whom you might not be ready to study with. It means the best thing is to check in as, either through friends or a local school or university and find out who could one study something like the following with. And I don't just mean old professors, but younger students. Mysticism, meditation, Judaism and science. There's lots of learning, particularly in the United States right now, surrounding universities and colleges and in some high schools that concern really good secular Jewish learning connected to ancient traditions. And that's what I would encourage, but not doing it alone.
And if I wanted to study Judaism, if I was a secular Jew and I was more interested, and I was living in modern America today or in the Western world today, could you give me some advice on, are there any influences that would pull me away from that?
Well, I'm sure influences that would pull you away. Well, I think many Jews today are pulled away by bad news. I mean, one thing that's pulling, and I understand, would pull Jews away is reading about Israel and Palestine.
Yes.
And believing that somehow Judaism is involved in the ugliest of political events.
Yes.
And wanting to separate from that.
Yes.
Another source is reading a lot of literature, and on this side I would say usually not sophisticated literature, that identifies Jewish and Christian and Muslim religion, let's say, with violence or with ignorance. And reading only those books, and since they're written by intelligent people, assuming that that's true.
Mm.
But there are answers to both of those problems.
Yes. I remember as a younger man, I lived for a few years in southern Israel, and many of my friends, I had many friends on the both Palestinians and Jewish friends.
Yeah.
And I was in my early 20s, and I remember many of my peers on the Jewish side and on the Palestinian side, they were both telling me that they really felt like they had been placed in a war zone. They were born into it, and I was trying to understand why they went to the army and why they did this, and they looked at me with a very blank look in their eyes and said, well, we don't have any choice. We were born here, and this is our home that we've always known. We haven't known anything else. There was conflict when we were born. So they have grown up in basically a war zone. And they looked at me, many of them, with tears in their eyes, saying, we want it to end, but we don't know how.
What's your own sense? What did you leave of an Israel feeling it could be done?
Well, one of the things that I see as a light in the world is exactly what you're talking about.
Yeah.
It's trying to understand each other and trying to understand who we are and what we have in common instead of what we have
what we have against us and listen to each other in a deeper way than we often do in our normal culture today.
Well, I would assume if you have a radio station like you do, and it addresses both secular and religious listeners, and it approaches religions the way you do, it seems to me that, according to my own beliefs, and answering your question before about secularism, you're using, in a good sense, secular resources for the sake of religious peace as well.
Yes.
And that's very much what I believe in.
Yes. Well, I'm curious. We have a couple of minutes back left here.
Mm-hmm.
And now I'm really going to give you a headache, and I apologize for this, but I'm curious about some brief thoughts from you about Judaism. We've talked about where Judaism is coming from, where a little bit about where it is now, but where is it going in the future?
Yeah. Thanks. Well, I won't break tablets, but I'll perhaps suggest two things. One is an image that I'll end with. Perhaps it comes from this Abrahamic study. And for someone who's a monotheist, a future doesn't just come, because we're not fatalists who believe things just happen as they do. A future is something that comes if we will and work for it. So I'll turn to that in a second, the Abrahamic will of Judaism. The first is about the Holocaust in the past. If I could, I want to return to the book I was engaged in called Breaking the Tablets, Jewish Theology After the Shoah. It was a book about the life and work of my teacher, David Weiss Holivny, who was in Auschwitz at the same time as his, as Elie Wiesel, who came from the same town. Both lost all of their family. In the case of my teacher, David Holivny, he was a young teenager who was a brilliant rabbinic scholar, saw all of his family killed in the Shoah. After the Holocaust, found his way to the United States and became a Talmudic scholar again. And not only that, a Talmudic scholar is a scholar of ancient rabbinic texts. He also prays still. So one response to you about Judaism in the future will be what I read in the life of this man. I said, how do you still pray? And this book, which is largely an answer to that, produced the following response. He includes in his prayer criticism of God, of texts, of traditions, but the criticism, he believes, has the same author that he criticizes. That is, the source of criticism is God and these texts. In other words, I think he said, and I don't know if I appreciate it fully, I believe he taught me that the future of Judaism is to recognize that God and faith and scripture are sources also of critical reasoning and doubt and careful scientific reasoning.
Thank you so much. I hate to cut you off here. I would like to invite you back in the future for a second discussion about this, if we can. Unfortunately, we are out of town now, but Peter,
thank you so much,
Dr. Oakes, for having the graciousness of taking the time to be on the program today. And I want to thank our listeners for joining us on the Gospel Institute today. If you want to learn more about Dr. Oakes' work, please visit Progressive Radio Network and go to the archives where the show can be listened to and linked to, and there will be links to the organizations that we've been talked about today, and it can be accessed by anyone, anytime. We hope you enjoyed the show today, and we hope you'll join us again as we continue to explore the world's religions and spiritual belief systems in a way to build tolerance and peace among us. Until then, Godspeed.